Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, today's scripture reading is from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple. Courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered what is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for the people of the God.
Amen.
The Baltimore Orioles in 1894 traveled to Boston for an important first place battle between the Baltimore Orioles and the Boston Bean Eaters. And yes, that really was the name of the Boston baseball team at that time, the Bean Eaters. At the third inning of the game, Boston base runner, first baseman, and had gotten a hit, and he was sliding in to third base. Tommy Foghorn Tucker, sliding into third base, which was defended by Hall of Fame third baseman John McGraw. And at this point, things start to get a little bit controversial. We don't know if McGraw did this on purpose or by accident, but the upshot of it is that as Tucker was sliding into third base, John McGraw kicked him right in his bean-eater face. And it caused a brawl, an epic brawl, between the entire teams and the staff, and it was so epic, in fact, that it eventually spilled over into the stands. And again, details at this point get a little bit sketchy. It's not sure exactly how this happened, but at some point in the right field stands, somebody set the stands on fire. And the fire began to spread, whipped up by a breeze, and there was a fire hydrant installed at South End Field. However, the owners had failed to pay the water bill, so there was no water. Eventually, the fire spread and burned the entire field to the ground. South End Field was regarded as one of the greatest, or at that time, one of the nicest fields in the league, with beautiful spires. You can get a picture of it. Burned entirely to the ground. And in fact, the fire spread beyond the stadium, eventually consuming approximately 200 buildings in Boston. The moral of the story is anger is bad. Anger is bad. The Bible says, James puts it very bluntly in James chapter 1, verse 10, that the anger of men does not bring about the righteousness of God. And even as I say that, I understand there are people who disagree. I've said this before, and I get some pushback, not just from people in the church, but from other pastors. Every year, we get to Lent, and this story is recounted at some point during Lent from one of the Gospels. This year, it's the Gospel of John. And as I study and prepare for this sermon, I am amazed at how much disagreement there is, how many other pastors and commentators would say, anger is a good thing. Anger is natural. Anger can be used for positive results. And I just challenge that idea, first of all, on a logical basis. We live in a world that I think is seeing an increase in anger. People just seem to be anger. It's bubbling under the surface. And the smallest things set people off with his angry response. And it never ends well. Martin Luther King Jr., very quotable preacher, one of his most famous quotes, he said, "Returning hatred for hatred only increases hatred, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hatred. Only love can do that." And to apply that principle to our passage today, I would add to that, returning anger for anger only increases anger. Anger cannot drive out anger. Only the supernatural peace that God gives us that is beyond human understanding can drive out anger. That's just the rational thing. But as I said earlier, the Bible bluntly states that the anger of men does not bring about the righteousness of God. And some people might already be thinking this because this is what people tell me. Well, what about that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that says, "In your anger, do not sin"? Well, consider the context. In that passage, in fact, in that very same paragraph, just two sentences later, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slanders, and all kinds of malice." That passage isn't saying you can be angry and not sin. It's saying anger leads to sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Anger is bad. Here's the other thing that people lead to. This is why I'm talking about. My sermon today, believe it or not, is not going to be about anger. This is just the introduction. But the reason I'm starting there is because that's the hook of this passage, isn't it? People always say, "All right, preacher, what about Jesus? What about that time when Jesus lost his cool and in a fit of anger kicked over the furniture and beat people with a whip?" Well, the short answer to that is this. Jesus can do things that we cannot. Jesus is God incarnate, and there are things that God is qualified to do that we are not. God is a righteous judge, and he forbids us from judging. Why? Because only God is the righteous judge. Only God knows everything. Only God knows both sides of the story. It's very murky about why John McGraw kicked Tommy Foghorn Tucker in his face. Was it on purpose? Was it an accident? Was it deserved? Who let that fire in the field? Was it an accident? Somebody do it on purpose? We don't know. We're not fit to judge. God is only the only one who's fit to judge you and to fit to judge me and to fit to judge this world. We are forbidden to judge because we're really bad judges. We look at that story, and who was right and who was wrong depends very much on who were you rooting for. You an Oriole fan or you're a Bean Eater fan? You ever notice you watch sports if you're a sports fan, and when the other team is celebrating, they are so obnoxious, aren't they? They are so obnoxious, classless jerks. When our team is celebrating, it's just a game. Come on. We're just having fun. We are terrible, terrible, biased, imperfect judges. Don't do it. And the same thing is true with our anger. God only is qualified to pass a judgment and to execute vengeance. Because only God can do that in perfect harmony with his love and his grace and his mercy. That's the short answer. The long answer here is that Jesus does this to communicate, to teach a lesson. And the reason I say that is because unlike the way this is often portrayed, Jesus does not walk into the temple and respond in shock and horror at what he sees. You consider this in context. Mark chapter 11, verse 11 says, Jesus went to the temple the night before, and he saw everything that was going on, it says. In verse 11, he saw everything that was going on, and then he took his disciples back to Bethany for the night. He literally slept on it, thought about it, I believe prayed about it. And he came back the next day in our passage to make a statement, to communicate something, to teach something to the people. He does not just walk in and lose control. He is here to make a statement about the cleansing of the temple. This passage is not really about anger. If you have your Bible, and if you have the Bible where the editor puts in headings above some of these stories, I have never seen a Bible that called this the anger of the Christ. It's the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is teaching us something about cleansing the temple. Why is that important for us today? First lesson we can draw from this is that God takes this topic, the cleansing of the temple, very, very seriously. He doesn't just make a statement here. He makes an emphatic statement by turning over the temples and driving people out with a whip. God takes the cleansing of the temple very, very seriously. Why should we? Why do the gospel writers, all four gospels, include this story? Well, Jesus tells the people in verse 19 that it's not really about the temple 2,000 years ago. I'm using this as an illustration of something greater. My body is the temple, Jesus says. And John says, at the end of this passage, in verse 31, we didn't understand, even we the disciples didn't really understand until after the death and resurrection. And then we realized it wasn't about the stone temple in Jerusalem, but about the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is who? Jesus at that time and us. Paul says to the church at Corinth, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is why we should take this passage seriously, because God takes the cleansing of the temple very seriously. So why is Jesus so upset about the sin and the corruption in this temple? That's one of the obvious questions. What is Jesus so upset about here? The money changers are allowed to change money. According to Old Testament law, in fact, this is a prescribed practice. When the people come to bring their sacrifice to the temple, not everybody has a sacrifice to bring. Not everybody owns a lamb or a dove. Not everybody can really bring that from hundreds of miles away by foot. And so it is prescribed in the Old Testament that you can come and buy these sacrifices at this place. What is it? Why does God take this so seriously? Why does God take the sin in our lives, in our temples, so seriously? Why does the church call us every year at Lent to consider what we need to get rid of? Why is sin so serious? Well, here's the illustration that I've used before. It's one that I go back to because it helps me and hopefully it will help you. Why does God hate sin so much? Imagine for a moment two friends, lifelong friends, knew each other all their lives, grew up together. They're closer than friends. They're family. One of them grows up to be a doctor. One grows up to be a lawyer. And they take care of each other. When the doctor needs legal help, he goes to his lawyer friend. When the lawyer needs medical help, he goes to his doctor friend. One day, as this is happening, the doctor discovers that his dear friend, who he loves like a brother or sister, has cancer. An aggressive terminal form of cancer. And as this doctor is telling this horrible news to his friend, he breaks down and he says, I hate cancer. As many of us do, you think of terminal diseases, we've been touched by it, and we hate them. We can all understand that sentiment, but here's the question, why? Why does he hate it? It's not affecting him. It's not threatening his life. It's not causing him pain or weakness. He hates it because it's destroying the person that he loves. Why does God hate the sin in your life? God hates your sin because God loves you. And sin is a spiritual disease that can kill us, that makes us weak, that causes disharmony and pain in our lives. And God hates sin and calls us to get rid of it. Get rid of the bitterness and rage and anger, and brawlings and slanders and malice. Why do people experience these things? Why do they tolerate it in their lives? We see it around us, and it brings no peace. It brings no harmony. And so often, we bring that stuff into the church. And the voice of the church echoes the anger and the bitterness of the world. And Jesus, in this passage, would say, I would come in and overturn those tables in your church and drive out. You're using the currency of the world in the church, and I will drive it from you. So we do at Lent. As a church and as individuals, we are called to open the doors of the temple, this house of worship and us, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and say, Jesus, come in. And see what tables have been set up here that I'm tolerating in my life that are causing, that are robbing me of peace and harmony and love and joy, and drive them from me. God takes this seriously, and so should we. So what exactly is the sin that Jesus is addressing specifically in this passage? He comes in, and he drives out the money changers. And as I just mentioned, there is some question, why does he take it so seriously, and what exactly is the sin that's going on here? The money changers are allowed to be there. And different people have made guesses about this. Maybe they were overcharging. Maybe they're ripping people off, like when you go to a movie theater. How infuriating is that? They gouge you for candy and popcorn at outrageous prices. Maybe that's what they're doing. That's just a guess, though. The Bible doesn't say that. In our Wednesday Lenten Bible study, those of you who are there know probably where I'm going already with this. Ray Vanderlaan, a Bible scholar who looks at this, says, you know, we don't really have to guess. There is clues pretty clearly given by Jesus in what's going on here. Going into the temple, as you enter the temple, as John says Jesus did, you enter into the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus comes in, what causes his anger, he tells us, he quotes a passage from Isaiah, well-known passage from probably the best-known Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 56, my house will be called a house of prayer. When you look at the context of Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, it describes the purpose of this court that Jesus is entering in. And it says foreigners, when they come into the temple, or Gentiles, use a New Testament terminology, but starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 56, God says, when foreigners come and they bind themselves to me, when they love the name of the Lord, when they minister to God, when they serve me and honor the Sabbath and the covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And I will give to them the joy of the house of the Lord. Their sacrifices and their offerings will be accepted at the altar of God, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What is Jesus saying when he walks into this temple court? He quotes that passage. The purpose of this court, when people come in to the temple to bring their sacrifices and offerings, this court specifically is here to welcome those who are regarded as outcasts, the foreigners, the unworthy. This court is here to proclaim to all the world that they are welcome in the presence of a living God. I want this court to declare to everybody that my house is a house of prayer. Regardless of what other people say to you, no matter how much they may devalue you, when you come here, you can commune with a living, loving God. And Jesus walks into this court that was designed for that purpose, and he sees that it's been used for a marketplace. The chosen people, the ones who regard themselves as worthy and holier than thou, they're not setting up the market in their court. They're not going to fight the crowds outside in the marketplace. But the Gentile court, they're second class. We'll do our business here and crowd them out in the very court that God said this is going to be the symbol of their acceptance before God. They have turned it into exactly the opposite symbol. You're second class. It just overturns the tables and drives them out. When you come to church, we come here and we offer our praises and sacrifices, our sacrifice of praise, and ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And one of the primary goals of our church should be that as we do that, as we come before God, we declare that all are welcome. That when you walk into this church, we declare that God loves you and that we love you. Everything else is kind of details. You may or may not like my preaching. You may or may not like the songs that were sung. You may or may not like the purple pews or the green walls. Whatever. Here's what my hope and prayer is, and the hope and prayer of Conley's church, is that whether you've grown up in this church, or whether you're here for the first time, whatever you think about all that other stuff, you feel welcome and loved by God in this place, and loved by God's people Everything else may not be your cup of tea. You may not come back again. But while you're here, our hope and prayer is that we declare to you that God loves you and wants to receive your offerings of praise. There are no second-class citizens in Conley's church. And the same thing should be true of our lives. When we walk out of this house of worship and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should proclaim as followers of Jesus Christ the love of God to this world. Not judgmentalism, not condemnation, not divisions. That's the currency of the world. Our lives should declare that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in us. I mentioned our Bible study class on Wednesday, and people in that class sort of made fun of me a little bit a few weeks ago. They said that I quote the fruit of the Holy Spirit, perhaps too much. But here's why I do that. It's always appropriate. No matter what context you're in, as people of God, this is what should be the evidence of God's presence in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'll say that until you memorize it, like it or not. Because whether you are old or young, rich or poor, black or white, male or female, this is the call as a follower of Jesus Christ, that in any context you find yourself in times of blessing or times of hardship, this is what we should cultivate in our lives. This is the fruit that God wants to produce in our witness as people of God. When people look at us, they see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, we don't always do that perfectly. And some of us are better at some than others. But we're all called to cultivate those things to the best of our ability, so that our lives declare to the world around us that the presence of a living God is still here. Anger and malice and bitterness are not the only powers at work in this world. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through God's people. God takes this seriously, and we should as well. And we should strive to make our lives a witness to the presence of God in us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as we progress through the season of Lent, the question we ask ourselves is, who has set up tables in our lives? What are we tolerating that we need to get rid of? How can we do our part to build up the temple of the Holy Spirit? We sang that song, Build Our Life. It's not just my life, but how do we build up this church as a house of worship? How do we, as a church, take part in the work that God is doing around the world so that people can see God's light in the midst of the darkness? When the Wesleys were starting the Methodist movement that would eventually become the United Methodist Church, they were, John and Wesley, or Charles Wesley, throughout their lives, never joined the Methodist Church, ironically. They were priests in the Episcopal Church. But they had ideas of how the Episcopal Church could reach out and be a part of the church universal. The world is my parish, John Wesley said. This put him at odds with some of the powers in the church, and they eventually got, they didn't get kicked out of the church, but they were told, some of these things that you're preaching and practicing, you can't do inside the church. So you have to go outside, and that's why Methodists started with societies and camp meetings, in addition to their regular Episcopal church meetings. One of the things that they did that got them kicked out was they began to sing. Charles Wesley wrote lots of songs. We need new songs in the church. He began writing songs and preaching or singing them in the worship services in the Episcopal Church. At that time, did not allow music in their worship services. Can't do that. And so the Methodists went outside. One of the Episcopal priests who was a contemporary of the Wesleys, Reginald Haber, didn't join the Methodist movement, but he liked that idea of music in the church. And he tried to encourage the Episcopal leaders to allow music in the church. And to that end, he wrote a song that has become a staple of the church today, Holy, Holy, Holy. And he wrote that song specifically for Trinity Sunday. And he went to the leaders, the bishops of the church, and he said, I want to sing this song as part of our Episcopal liturgy. After the sermon, before the rest of the liturgy like we're going to do today, I want to sing this song. The Episcopal leadership said, no. Forbid him from singing that song in the church. Reginald Haber went on to write other songs and other poetry, but they were all virtually unknown until after he died and his widow published them, at which point Holy, Holy, Holy became one of the most loved hymns in the church, including the Episcopal Church. ironically. But one of the unique aspects of this song, though it was written for Trinity Sunday, is that it does not initiate worship. It calls us to join in the worship that is already going on around us. Let's join the everlasting song, the hymn says. This is what Reginald Haber was trying to get across to the church, that we are called to allow the Holy God to enter into our lives and into our church so that we can take our part in what God is doing in the world around us, that we can be part of that everlasting song that declares the presence and power of God in the world around us. So as we come for communion this morning, we're going to come at the end of this song, and let's allow this song to be an affirmation of what we've read in the scripture this morning, and also our commitment as we go, that we are joining the everlasting song, that we are allowing God to cleanse our temple and send us out to be in ministry to this world that is in desperate need of love and joy and peace and so on. So as the singers come to lead this song, we're going to make this our affirmation of God's word this morning, holy, holy, holy. When we get to the end of the song, I ask that the communion stewards be ready to come forward as we celebrate communion together.